Do you remember the slogan, "Be all that you can be"? It was a ubiquitous slogan for Army recruitment from 1980 to 2001. It was brought back in 2023. It's one of the most iconic and effective recruitment messages in U.S. history. It's because it taps into a deep, universal feeling that we all long to realize our true identity, purpose, and potential. But in today's world, there are distorted messages about our identity. It's common for people to look inward to ever-changing feelings and self-perceptions to define their identity, when we should be looking upward to our Creator who defined us and has told us that He has made us in His image. We are designed to reflect His essence of love and His holy character, just like mirrors. However, we are all tarnished mirrors, fallen and flawed, unable to reflect the God who made us. The real longing in our hearts isn't to be who we think we are. The real longing is to be who God created us to be. And there's a large gap between who God created us to be and who we currently are. And there's at least three ways that people try to, they respond to this gap. Some deny it altogether, depending upon psychological and emotional defense mechanisms like denial, repression, rationalization, projection, compensation, any way to avoid facing their deficiencies. But then there's others who embrace their shortcomings and weave them into their self-constructed identities. They justify their flaws with phrases like, "I'm born this way," and "this is my authentic self," or, "I'm being unapologetically me," and this reflects the spirit of expressive individualism, which is the dominant view of our culture today. But still there are others who cover over or try to compensate for this gap through legalism. They meticulously follow the religious rules and rituals, trying to manufacture a sense of godliness. We see it in the parable of the Pharisee who goes up to pray and says, "God, thank you that you didn't make me like other people, like the greedy or the unrighteous or the adulterers or like this tax collector. But look at me. I fast twice a week. I tithe everything I get." Neither denial, expressive individualism, nor legalism bridges that gap and brings us any closer to being the people God meant us to be. And we cannot close that gap until we confront the real issue. We are born as slaves to sin. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is truth. Your word is life. And we ask that you might meet each one of us to hear what you want to say to us so that we can be on that path of greater intimacy with you and we can grow into the people we were created to be, like Christ himself. Amen. So as those made in God's image, our true selves should reflect the character of God. And as I've said before, we're to be like mirrors to God. But sin has distorted the image of God in each of us, much like a funhouse mirror distorts our personal images. You know, when we look into and an amusement park mirror, we're seeing ourselves. And we recognize that that's our head, that's our body, that's our legs. But they're all exaggerated and misshapen. Our head might be blown out of proportion, our bodies exploding, while our legs are elongated and skinny with massive feet. And we say, well, that's me, but that's a real distorted image of me. And so we too are supposed to be like images of God, reflecting Him. However, we are more like funhouse mirrors. Oh, we are the image of God. We have a mind, a heart, and a will just like God has. But as we've seen in Romans 1, it's very distorted when Paul wrote, and although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That saying is, our will is distorted. It doesn't draw us to God. It moves us away from God to create our own gods. And they became futile in their thinking. Our minds are corrupted. And their foolish hearts were darkened, our passions misdirected. So how can we be transformed back into that image so that we reflect the true image of God, just as Jesus did, with the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, and the will of Christ? And Paul has already pointed us in chapter 3 of Romans to Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins, He took our place so that we are justified, we are forgiven, and we are counted righteous in God's eyes. We are reconciled to Him, brought back into relationship with Him, so that we are empowered by Him so that we can be transformed. This is something that comes to us not by achieving it, but through grace. But yet for some, grace is not seen as something that can transform us. It seems inconceivable. They mistake grace, seeing it as a license to sin, rather than the power that can free us from sin. And so there are two objections of these who have this view of grace. And the first objection is, if you preach grace, that grace increases where sin abounds, and that's just going to free everybody up to do whatever they want, that is a license to sin. And Travis addressed that question last week as he preached the first 14 verses of chapter 6. And really focused in on verses 5 and 6, where it says, for if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. See, our union with Christ, that's the key to overcoming sin, the thing that distorts God's image in us. But through our union with Christ, we die to sin and we're raised in newness of life, empowered to become the people God created us to be. The second objection is that since grace supersedes the law, if that's the case, then people won't have any boundaries to keep them in line following God. And they'll be wayward and go off the path, sinning. In their minds, the only way you could keep people following God's will is if they know and keep the law. And Paul counters this by making it clear that it is grace, not the law, that has the power of transformation. He declares this in verses 14 and 15. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. See, the law is not the key to becoming who we are meant to be in the image of God. Grace is. And it's only through grace that we can truly be changed. So this morning, we're going to unpack Paul's response. We're going to explore three key truths: that transformation is not through the law, that transformation comes through grace, and so ultimately, the choice is ours. The truth that transformation does not come through the law was already established by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, that was mind-boggling to the audience, because how can you surpass the righteousness of the most religious of everyone who meticulously kept the law, kept the letter of the law? And so Jesus shows that real spiritual life isn't about keeping the letter of the law, but about keeping the spirit of the law. It's the dynamic of what's happening in your heart that leads to right actions. Right actions don't change the heart. The law can't do that. The example: none of the Pharisees or scribes was murdering anyone. But Jesus said, but if you have anger in your heart, that's the source of murder. You have that same source inside of you. And so Paul goes further. In Romans chapter 2, we've seen that he already establishes that same idea, that it's all about what's going on inside instead of outside. Because you have the Jewish followers who found their righteousness in the law. Paul deconstructs them in verses 28 and 29 when he says, "For no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward of the flesh, but a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter." Chapter 3, he says to the religious and the irreligious, "No one is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And in Romans 3:19, he has established the purpose of the law. "Now we know that whatever law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God." See, the law doesn't prove our righteousness. It uncovers our depravity. And so Paul takes one step further by showing that apart from God's grace, we are all slaves to sin. Verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient, you're slaves. You're a slave to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." We are slaves to sin. Now, these words resonate deeply for anyone who's wrestling with an addiction or stubborn patterns of sin, or anyone who understands the full scope of sin. That sin isn't just about the breaking of a law. There are sins of commission and sins of omission. There are sins of the heart. There are sins of the thought. There are sins of our intentions. There are sins of our purpose. And even when we are acting in ways we think are righteous, and they're okay with God, they may be ways that we are really pursuing idols to fill desires that God is meant to fill. And all of that is sin. And those who recognize that, they realize, yes, I'm a slave to sin apart from Christ. But on the other hand, there are those who deny this reality. In fact, current thinking says we're all basically good. And we get there by looking at good we do, or philanthropic endeavors, or at least our intentions are good. And so we're good. And Jesus taught that sin is deeply embedded in our hearts. So listen to his words and judge for yourself how you measure up. This comes from Mark chapter 7. And Jesus says, from within, out of the heart, that's what Jesus is looking at. It's the real source of us. Come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. So how are you doing? Most of us would say, I'm doing great. I don't do any of those. And then Jesus continues. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. How are you doing now? Alongside those sins of theft, murder, and adultery are pride and envy, sensuality, slander. And as he says, all these evil things come from within. They're in us, and they defile us. We're all slaves to sin. More laws can't change that. Grace can change that. We read in verses 17 and 18. But thank God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been set free from your sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. So let's just pause for a moment to consider what it means to be a slave to righteousness, because that sounds very confining, when in reality, it's actually freeing. So think of the parallel. To be a slave to sin means that sin is embedded in our hearts, and it works its way out into our actions, our thoughts, our intentions. So what is it to be a slave to righteousness? That our hearts are connected to righteousness. Our hearts desire righteousness. And so we live out of that righteousness, freeing ourselves from sin. Also, let's explore the word righteousness, because I've been saying, be all that you can be. And the word righteousness includes that. So when you hear the word righteousness, focus in on the word right. Righteousness means to be right with God. It means to live rightly as God would have us to live. And it means to be right with ourselves, to be the people God meant us to be. And so to be slaves to righteousness means we are becoming more and more what God intended us to be. So what transforms us now from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness? Well, Paul wrote, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were transferred to. Get that? You obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were transferred. So he's saying that there's been this transformation of some teaching in our lives. He's saying you're being transferred from legalistic teaching about the letter of the law to teaching about grace in the spirit of the law. transferred from Moses to Christ, from sacrificial system to the cross to the gospel itself, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead and is victorious today. That's the teaching we're transferred to. And it's a teaching that goes into the heart, promised in Jeremiah 31. He said, "Instead, this new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." And so this transformation is that our hearts begin to resonate. They resonate with the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? What do you say the greatest commandments are? Love God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else follows from that. And so it's the law of the heart to love God, to love your neighbor. And Scripture helps us understand how to love Him, how to love one another. There's a second aspect to the gospel transformation, and that is it changes our desires, that we want to live lives that honor God because we love Him, because He first loved us. And we read that, a picture of that in Luke chapter 7. Simon was a Pharisee, and he invited Jesus over for dinner. And as the custom of the day was, bystanders could come in and they could stand along the walls and eavesdrop on the conversation of a teacher like Jesus. But there was one woman who shocked everyone, especially Simon, and broke the conventions of the day and stepped forward and worshiped Jesus from the heart. And Simon, who's a diligent keeper of the law, not only judged the woman, he judged Jesus, saying, "This man can't be a prophet because no prophet would if any prophet would know she's a sinner, would never, never let a sinner touch him." And Jesus reads Simon's thoughts. And so he says, "Simon, I got a little story for you. There's a moneylender who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, denarii being a day's labor wages. The other 50. Now, neither of them could repay, and so he canceled the debt of both of them. So, Simon, who will love Jesus more?" Even Simon couldn't avoid the answer, as reluctant as he is. He says, "Well, I suppose the one for which he canceled the larger debt." He got it. "You judged rightly," he says, and then he turned to the woman and he said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased to be kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with a valuable perfume." Legalism versus grace. "I tell you, her sins are forgiven. They are many, and so she loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Simon loved nothing because he did not understand his need for grace. She loved much because her sins were much, and she understood the vastness of Christ's love. It's grace, not the law, that turned her from a slave to sin into a slave of righteousness and brought her into her true identity. It's grace, not the law, that changes. And that fact leaves each of us with a choice. There's only two choices. There's no middle ground. Either we are a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness and to God. And Paul makes the consequences of our choice unmistakably clear in verses 21 to 23. What fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you're now ashamed? What was the fruit of your sin? For at the end of these things, it's death. But now that you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we may feel we're free when we do whatever we want, wherever our heart leads us so often into sin. But that so-called freedom is an illusion. We're slaves. See, I could go to the piano right now and I could play any keys I wanted. I'm free. You will not like the sound of what I play on the piano. However, if I was a slave to the right notes, then I could play any song I wanted, and you'd hear a sweet melody instead. Freedom isn't the ability to do anything you want. Freedom is being able to do anything God wants and being united with Him and bringing a pleasant melody to the world around us. What do we get from sin? We might enjoy it for the moment, but at the end, we feel shamed and broken. It's a path to death, but the other path is that to eternal life. For those who never come to faith, sin brings eternal death, eternal separation from God. For those who believe, sin brings separation from intimacy with God, from the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, until we confess our sins, until Christ sets us free. We're slaved to sin. True freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want. True freedom is the path to sanctification. And what's sanctification? It's the transformation of us into holy living. It is the process by which we become the people God intends us to be. And so Paul finishes with verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns. But he wants to make sure that we realize if we live righteous lives, we didn't earn eternal life because it's a free gift. We can't earn it. It's been paid for by Christ and freely given by grace. You know, in Les Miserables, Jean Valjean is a hardened criminal who has just served 19 years in prison. Hard labor, and he's released from prison. He's bitter and angry. He's been rejected by society. But he encounters a kind bishop who provides him shelter and food. But Valjean repays this generosity by stealing the silverware, running away. Valjean is caught and he's brought before Javert. He's the rigid, unyielding police inspector who is constantly pursuing Jean Valjean. And he's determined to uphold the law and put Valjean back into a life of confinement and hard labor. So it's expected that the bishop will press charges, hand Valjean back to justice. But instead, the bishop says, you forgot these, and he gives them two silver candlesticks, implying that Valjean didn't steal the silverware. He's set free. It's a stunning act of grace that just overwhelms him. So rather than returning to a life of crime, Valjean rises to the upper echelon of society, using his newfound position to serve the poor. He dedicates his life to God and serving others. The bishop represents Christ and his grace. He paid for the sin, our sin. Javert represents the law, which only pursues us, gives us a burden, condemns us. Jean Valjean represents each one of us, enslaved to sin, yet offered the opportunity for redemption through grace. In the play, he at first struggles with the gift of grace, and then he sings this. And think of Christ as that man who has given him the gift. Why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me his brother. My life, he claims, for God above. How can such things be? For I had come to hate the world, and the world had always hated me. He told me I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I'm reaching, but I fall. And the night is closing in. I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. But I'll escape now from this world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story has begun. It's grace that frees us from slavery to sin, to leave our false selves behind and to begin to live our true selves, those made in the image of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, the magnitude of his love and all that he suffered and went through. Lord, use this season in our lives, this Lent season, to unite with Christ and seeing him first for his incarnation, his suffering, his wilderness experiences, his rejection, his torment, his crucifixion, so that we realize the vastness of your love and the expanse of your forgiveness, so that we might live according to your grace. We might live according to your gospel and live out that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.